I'll open us in prayer. Father, we lift all these that are listed here up to you. Like Brother Cal says, we sure are a needy bunch, Lord. We're weak and pitiful, especially without you. We need you every hour of every day. And you are our source of hope, and there's a lot of people on this board up, or this list up here that need hope, especially the Melton family, Lord. I just pray that you would be especially close to them. I'm not saying their needs are more important than anybody else's up here. They're all important to the people that they touch, but the Meltons are they're part of the family, and so we ask, Lord, that you pull them close and do what only you can do. There's so much going on, Lord. I just don't even know how to pray for them. And it's just hard, but I know you do, and your spirit does. So we just pray that you would, your grace would reign in that situation and in every situation on this board. We pray for healing, physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional. We pray for strength. We pray for wisdom. Whatever the needs may be, you can meet them all. And none of them caught you by surprise. You know everything. And we're thankful for that we could even know you. And now, Lord, we just want to know you a little bit more. So I pray that you would be with us as we open your word. Push me into the background. Let me somehow just fade. Lord, I don't want to. This is about you. You, the Holy Spirit, you are our teacher, not me. I'm just a mouthpiece. Anybody can do what I do. We're here to honor you. So be our teacher. Sit down among us and witness to us about Jesus. Tell us about Jesus. That's who we want to know. And it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Anybody know that guy? Y'all know who that, Katie, do you and Dan, you know who that is?
No.
When I put this slide together, I got to thinking, I'm old now. There's people in the class, they ain't gonna know who that is. That's W.C. Fields. He was a comedian back in the day. I read somewhere, I did not know this. What was it?
It was a
color. Well, that's how old it is. There is no color. There was no color back then. Anyway, I read he was a confessed atheist. I did not know that. And I read one time that he was lying on his deathbed, and a nurse walked in on him and was shocked to find him reading a Bible. He was reading the Bible. And she said, "Mr. Fields, what in the world are you doing?" And to which the ever quick-witted, wise-cracking Fields looked at her and said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And sometimes I think folks study the book of Revelation hoping they can find a loophole. You know what I mean by that? I mean, don't bother me with the rest of the Bible. Don't talk to me about how I need to live my life. Just teach me about Revelation. Tell me how it all ends. Tell me when it all ends. And maybe I can figure out a loophole to get out of here alive. And for that reason, sometimes I think not much time is spent looking at these seven letters to these seven churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Folks a lot of times they want to skip these letters and get to the juicier parts, visions of beasts and dragons and four horsemen of the apocalypse and this number 666 and all that kind of thing. Because it's obvious from reading these letters to these churches, there are no loopholes to get into the kingdom. It is what it is. Go ahead, get that off of there. So last week we finally finished up chapter 1. I'd never dreamed we'd spend 3 weeks in chapter 1. But here we are in chapters 2 and 3, and we got these seven letters to these seven churches. And John was told to write to them back in chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And remember, it's not Asia like we think of. This is not Beijing. This is, Western Turkey. Seven letters. to seven churches. So were there only seven churches back in this day? Well, no, of course not. There are obviously more churches than that in John's day. I mean, I read somewhere, I don't even remember, but just 60 years thereabouts after Pentecost, there were over 100 churches in existence. And we know from our own Bible, there was a church at Colossae, there was a church at Antioch, there was a church at Rome, all of them mentioned in the New Testament. So that begs the obvious question, why these particular seven churches? I mean, not only were there more churches than these seven, there were more popular churches than these seven, right? I mean, before you read the book of Revelation, had you ever, if Jesus was going to write letters to churches, I would have figured the church at Jerusalem would have been top of the list. But they're not. And honestly, what I was starting to say is, you read Revelation, had you ever even heard of some of these churches? No, you hadn't, because four out of seven of these churches, they aren't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, we've never heard of until we get to these chapters. So why these? Why these particular churches? Now, some of y'all have been through multiple studies of Revelation. Tell me what you know. Why these churches? Why these seven? They all have unique problems. Unique problems that would be relevant to people, to churches today. Is that basically what you're saying? Yeah, first of all, notice, if you will, you're right, by the way. but notice, if you will, I don't know how well you can see this. These churches, here's Ephesus, and the letters go it goes in a circular order like this. From Ephesus, and then we're going to hit Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and this was a postal route back in the day. And if you wanted to, get the word out about something, those were the towns you went through. I mean, literally, it was kind of like a post office route. And so these towns. They were good for getting the word out, which is also what made them unique and good for planting churches in. You follow me? But Daniel's right. Most scholars believe each church is representative of or symbolic of certain periods in church history. And so taken together, they make up a panorama of the history of the church over the centuries. And you can certainly make a case for that. Mind your way there. In fact, the way these letters are laid out in Scripture bears that out as well. If you had these in any other order, you couldn't make the case that they represent the church through history. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? If they were given in any other order, if they were out of sequence, it wouldn't flow kind of with the church history. So, yes, I think these churches seem to represent certain periods of time in church history. Now, I defy you to find two scholars that agree down the line exactly when these church ages were. Some of us say, well, it wasn't 30 AD to 300 AD, it was 25 AD to 295. You know, they're kind of close. I don't get too hung up in this, but it's true that they do seem to represent periods of time in church history. But like I said, if you get on the internet and start trying to study this, you'll get all kind of different, as far as exactly when those years are. Others say that these seven churches represent all churches at all times. In other words, at any given time, even today, you'll find churches that have the exact same qualities or characteristics as these seven churches. And so take the personality of each of these churches and you have a complete picture, a complete makeup of the church at large, the universal church. And I think that's also true in my opinion. So I believe both those views have validity. I really do. I think they represent the panorama of church history, and I think they also represent all churches at all times. Does that make sense? Anybody know, anybody ever been told or studied something different from that?
Yeah.
Have the spirit of each of those sort of, yeah. That makes sense. Could be. I wouldn't argue against that for sure. And remember now, seven churches, not six, not eight, but seven. And why seven? Yeah, seven is the number of complete. Now be careful. Some people say, well, seven's the number of perfection. Be careful of that. Because we're going to get over into chapter 13 and Satan's got seven heads. So you got to be careful. Seven is not the number of perfection. Seven is the number of completion. God created created the world in seven, you know, finished on the seventh day. So seven is the number of completion. So whatever view you hold, this is the total church, if I can say it that way, the complete church, the church universal. Any other thoughts on that? So a little about these letters and churches before we get into the first one. These were all, sure enough, real live churches back in John's day. I don't remember where, but I read somewhere that famed archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, he uncovered the ruins for all of these churches in digs over in Asia Minor. And I also read that supposedly in his discovery of each of these churches, there were telltale signs that these churches did in fact possess the qualities that you see about in that's described in these letters. Now, I don't know how you figure that out digging in the dirt, but supposedly he did. And like I always say, I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true. But anyway, I don't know how you figure that out, but supposedly each in his digs, he could tell they're all sort of matched up with what the letters say about him. Last month when we did that, what did I call it, the rocket ride through Revelation, with that Revelation overview, we talked about how each letter has five, you can get picky and come up with six or seven common repeating characteristics in each of the letter. I mean, in broad terms, each letter's got a unique name for Jesus, a praise for the church, a criticism of the church, a promise to the church, and then a warning or an exhortation to the church. And if you go through there, you'll notice that each of those letters contains all those same things. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The names that Jesus uses for himself in each of those letters, you will find actually come from somewhere in the description of him in chapter 1. Does that make sense? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at the letter to the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Look what it says there. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You see that name for him there? That's his name. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Well, that name comes from verses 13 and 16 in chapter 1. Verse 13 says, I saw, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then verse 16 says, he had in his right hand the seven stars. Are you following me on that? So that's where that name comes. Look at the next letter to Smyrna in verse 8. What's his unique name there? Somebody look at verse 8. Tell me what his unique name is. Yeah, first and the last who was dead and come to life. Well, that comes from chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. If you look back over there, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not fear, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So each name that he uses in the address to these churches comes from somewhere in the description of Jesus in chapter 1. Now, the way I read this, I kind of think each letter not only was given to the specific church it was addressed to, but it kind of looks to me like each church got a copy of the letter that went to the other six churches. Now, I tried to, it's kind of hard to study. I don't know that it's that big a deal. And I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think that may have been the case. I think, you know, huh?
The entire book is counted as a letter to these seven churches. So I think they got the entire book.
They more or less got what we got. Yeah, I agree with you. I agree with you there. Verse 11, chapter 1 says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. We know, you know, we know each. So we know everybody got a copy of the vision, but I'm like Ellen. I think they also got a copy of the other six letters. They got their letter and a copy of the six that went to the other people or other churches. Because you'll find at the end of each letter, here's another common characteristic. They all end with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And by the way, that would include Second Mile. Second Mile Church needs to pay attention and hear what the Spirit says to these churches, right? So this applies to us. It's very relevant, very relevant. So that's enough of the description. We'll get into the verses. This, remember our little, my little thing I got here? Those numbers, if you're new, those numbers are chapters of the Bible. This is the church age, chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's where we are. We're at chapter 2. Chapter 4 and 5, a lot of folks believe that's where the rapture. And then we get into 6 through 19. That's the majority of the book is about the tribulation period. So that's just to, you know, get our bearings there. That's where we are. All right, reading at chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, excuse me. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Church of Ephesus, obviously in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a great city. It's still a city to this day. The ruins are there. I don't think anybody lives there, but the ruins are still there. They've gone back and reconstructed quite a bit of it, from what I can tell. But like most cities in the day, what helped make it such a great city was that it was near a magnificent seaport on the GNC for them. But in time, that port, the water coming in and out silted over, you know, sand and mud and things. And so the city that was once on the coast is now about 6 miles from the ocean, because that's just what the silt has done to it over time. The Temple of Diana, sometimes referred to in the New Testament as Artemis. You've heard of that. It used to be there. That was one of the seven great wonders of the world. That thing was like, I read it was larger than the length of 2 football fields. It was huge. But at some point it's been torn down. It's not there anymore. They took it and reconstructed it in Istanbul. But back in Paul's day, it was at the very, that building, that temple was at the center of Ephesus. And like I said, supposedly it was really something to see. City of Ephesus is one of the 5 largest in the Roman Empire. It had one of the 3 largest libraries in the entire world at the time. It was a well-educated city. It was a sophisticated city. And so for the very same reasons that it was a great city, it also became a very strategic city for getting the gospel out. Does that make, you know, that makes sense? Acts 19 is where we find a lot of what we know about the Church of Ephesus. Chapter 19 of Acts kind of documents how Paul's ministry in Ephesus really, literally changed that whole region for the gospel. It went everywhere from Ephesus. And in time, Ephesus really became the number one strategic place for getting the gospel out, even more than the city of Antioch. It became the hub. That's the good news. The bad news was it was also a city completely given over to demonic, satanic, black magic, if you want to use that term. So planting a church in Ephesus was a direct attack on one of Satan's strongholds. And as you know, when that happens, sparks usually fly. And when we studied the book of Revelation or Ephesians, and Brother Cal preached through Ephesians, you remember he talked a lot about, Paul talks a lot about in the letter about the demons, spiritual warfare, the spirit world and all that. And there's a reason for that, because Ephesus was at the center of spiritual warfare back at this time, in this day. But this church was awesome. This church is really, Paul planted the church, okay? And probably, he ministered in Ephesus longer than he did any of the other churches that he planted. It had a rich, storied history behind it. The early siege for this church, likely, now this is not fact, but it's pretty educated speculation. The early siege for this church may have been planted by Priscilla and Aquila. You remember reading about them in the book of Acts. The great preacher of his day, Apollos, he ministered here. The apostle Paul himself, as I say, he founded this church. He preached here for about 3 years. Timothy, Paul's greatest protege, he was a minister here. Those two, the letters to, you know, 1 and 2 Timothy, they were, I think, if I'm right, those letters were written to him while he was the preacher in Ephesus. So, and then according to tradition, the apostle John himself, the author of Revelation, he also ended up being the pastor there. So as I say, this church had a long storied legacy. I mean, can you imagine belonging to a church pastored by Paul, Timothy, and John? I mean, it had a magnificent heritage. And according to this letter, they really had it going on. I mean, look at all that we read. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles. You have persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This church is rocking. I mean, it really is. It's got it going. Committees are committed. The deacons are deacon. The MoCo days motoring. Volunteers are tithers are tithing. I listen to too many sermons. I get to these preachers and their alliterations. But anyway, and that's what Jesus says. I know your works, Jesus. That's what he's saying. You go, church. I see you. That's kind of what he's saying here. And notice what he compliments. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them all liars. This church could sniff out a false prophet, a false teacher from a mile away. And how many of you have figured out by now, just because a man stands behind a pulpit and quotes a couple of pieces of scripture does not mean he is a prophet or a preacher from God. I hope you figured that out by now. Well, you didn't get away with that in Ephesus, I promise you that. Ephesus is kind of, you know, y'all always do it in love, but as I always say about this class, Mike and I have talked about this, you get up here, you teach this class, you better have your stuff in line, because y'all call somebody out on it. You do it in love. But the same way in Ephesus, you didn't get away with that stuff. And it's actually interesting that Jesus would compliment them on this particular thing, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul warned the church at Ephesus was going to happen to him. Like I said, we know from Acts that he started this church, but we see over in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was visiting them for the very last, giving them his farewell sermon, his farewell speech. He left with them with this solemn warning. This comes from Acts chapter 20, verses 29, 30, and 31. Listen to what he said. This is Paul's parting words to him. He said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And that's exactly what fake, lying apostle and preachers are. They're like savage wolves that want to devour the flock. But here's the scary part. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 30. Even from your own number, Did you catch that? Not outsiders, people on the inside. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So evidently, according to what Jesus is complimenting them on here in verse 2 of Revelation, they took Paul at his word. I mean, they were very adept. I mean, their discernment radar was in tune. They recognized false teachers and they got rid of it whenever they found it. And Jesus is praising them for that here. I just got to tell you, if I'm new to town, if I just moved to Ephesus, I'm going to go to this church. I mean, seriously, wouldn't you? Yeah, you know you would. It's a happening place. I mean, I like Bible study, and I like, you know, people that check. You know, I don't take everything he. I trust him. You know that, but I mean, I don't take everything he says. I go, you know, you don't take everything I say. You got to be able to look at Scripture and make sure that we're telling you the right thing. And that's what they did, but it wasn't all perfect. it looked great on the surface. They were busy as beavers for the Lord. But if you were going to preach a sermon on this church, the title would have to be "The Honeymoon Is Over." I mean, look again at verse 4 there. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Nevertheless, that word occurs 118 times in the Bible. Sometimes it has good connotations. Most of the time, though, it does not. I read or heard a preacher say this week, or when I was studying for this, that he had thought about preaching a sermon on the neverthelesses in the Bible. Nevertheless. All these good compliments, all these good qualities Jesus gave them. Your works, your labor, your patience, you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles. You have persevered. You have not become weary. All of that wiped out with one nevertheless. This church was full of works, a lot of works, but they weren't in love with Jesus anymore. What a strange paradox that is it not? What do you, so help me, what does he mean you left your, what does he mean by that you've left your first love? What does that mean? The what? The fire's kind of died down? I agree with both of y'all. David, what did you...
Folks might say, look what we're doing.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. Look what he's
doing. That's right. That's right.
Well, and they've gotten it. They've given him all the praise. Look, I'm busy. Here I am.
Yeah.
Look at all these great things, but what are you working for? You've missed it.
That's right. Yeah.
I'm proud of you. You're busy, but
yeah.
You missed the point.
Yeah. Did I miss somebody back here? So? Right. I think you're right, Miss Ethel. What were you going to say, Ma?
It's pretty much the same. They got caught up in being religious and not lost their relationship.
Bingo. That's what, yeah, absolutely. I think you're exactly right. Now, some have pointed out, or I mean, before I tell you, let me say it this way. Is this talking about their love for Jesus or for each other? Hello. A little of both. Yeah, I just throw that out there. I mean, I think it is probably both. It's not just love for Jesus. Now, that's supreme. That's number one. We know that. But it's love for each other as well, I think. First love, chief love, best love.
When he says you've left it, they've had it before.
That's exactly right. That's exactly
right. They didn't lose it.
They didn't lose it.
That's right.
They left it. That's
a huge, important word. They know what it is.
Yeah.
But they've left it.
And notice who left who. Jesus didn't go anywhere. That's right.
Yeah. You know what it is.
I heard a preacher express it this way. Their home was in danger of becoming a house.
Yes, absolutely.
That made perfect sense to me. Their home was in danger of becoming a house. That's what Jesus is describing here. Remember when we opened Second Mile? How many of y'all were here within the first year of when we opened? That many? We were running around here like our hair was on fire, man. It was awesome, you know? We had tons of visitors every week. I heard a preacher in town. He wasn't being disparaging. He was trying to be encouraging. He said, if they, talking about us, Second Mile, he didn't say it to me. I heard it secondhand. But he said, if they open with 35 or 40 members or, you know, people, it'll be a success. Dude, we were out of the gate with like 100.
On that soft launch Sunday, we had
137. Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, we were out of the gate. And I imagine that's the way the Church of Ephesus started out too. But like so many churches and like a lot of believers, they started well, but they weren't finishing well. I've heard Brother Cal talk about finishing well 1,000 times, and I totally agree. And like y'all pointed out, they didn't lose, they left. They didn't lose their love, they left it. And it was them who moved, not Jesus. Jesus didn't go anywhere. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this?
I used to do a lot of marital counseling, and I don't do much anymore, but I've always heard couples say they're having trouble. Well, I just don't love her anymore, or she doesn't love me anymore. I've just lost that love. And I'm like, no, you haven't. You haven't lost it. You left it.
Yeah.
And then I would always ask the couple, what was it that attracted you to them the first time?
Yeah.
And they start revisiting all of that, and then they're reminded of how in the world they first fell in love with one another and returned to those days, and that's what he's saying.
Yeah. Amen. No, you're right.
I was going to tell on that, because it's all about the marriage. He's the bridegroom and we're the bride, and that's right. And in a marriage, usually the first, I'm going to say 5 years of a marriage, the first year for sure, you're on fire for one another. I mean, you're everything. And then you get in this lull.
Yeah.
And then it doesn't, you just kind of forget about people. I am a true advocate for date nights for couples. I don't care if you've been married 1 year. I don't care if you've been married 50 years. Have date nights so you can continuously rekindle. It's the same concept here when you're putting one another first.
Yeah.
You're putting the groom first or the bride first.
Yes.
In God's case, he's always putting us first, so it's always going to be us. When we are putting God first, that fire will stay at night.
Yeah, I mean, you know, when you're in love when you first meet, you know. Oh. That's just, anyway. But I think it is most easy to relate this with a marriage, what Jesus is saying here. I totally do. But I don't answer this question, but let me ask you, when it comes to your relationship with Christ, is this you? I mean, can you take or leave coming to church? Can you take or leave reading the Bible? Can you take or leave spending time with Christ, with Jesus in prayer? Don't answer that, but amen or oh me? I mean, yeah. I mean, Jesus doesn't want our works. He wants us. Now that, you know, our works prove our salvation, but that's not what he wants. Jesus wants us, you know. And this also tells me a church doesn't have to be inactive or apostate to be in trouble. These people were in trouble and didn't even know it. So we got to be on our guard. And this, and to Mike's point, this church to me stands as a testament that it's truly about a relationship and not religion. They had the religion. They were losing the relationship. Again, their home was in danger of becoming a house.
I'm always amazed. They were doctrinally as straight as a gun barrel.
Yeah.
But they were passionless. They had lost that, left that passion for the Lord. And, you know, and Billy and I are cut out the same piece of cloth over and over. We're going to say, study your Bible. Get in the Bible. Read the Bible. Get in the Bible. Memorize scripture. Blah, 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 blah. But don't ever forget, the goal of Bible study is not to garner more knowledge. It's to get to know the Lord better.
Amen.
And that's what, you know, it's really easy to happen.
Oh, yeah.
It does.
Yeah. You can, Pat, somebody said it. You wake up one day and you're working down to, you're down at Second Mile Church all the time, but you're working for Second Mile. You ain't working for Jesus. So that's what we got to guard against. Now you might be tempted to think, okay, you shouldn't leave your first love. I get that, but it's not really that bad of a deal. I mean, it's not like this church was apostate or they weren't teaching false doctrine. I mean, there's always something we can do better, but it's not really that big a deal, right? Well, I don't know. Read the next verse, verse 5, and you tell me. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And what does the lampstands represent? The church. So this is, repent, or I'll remove your church. I'll shut it down. I'll close its doors. That's how serious God takes this. And did they? I don't know. I mean, evidently they didn't, because there's no church in Ephesus anymore. They're not even a city there anymore, really. Not really a city. So, yeah, abandoning your first joyous, inexpressible love for Jesus is that important. It's that big a deal to him. Does this mean these people lost their salvation? No, not at all. Look down at verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Just because a church may, you know, get out of the will of God, and everybody in the church is not guilty by association. Jesus says, those who overcome will eat of the tree of life. That make sense with me on all that? Verse 6, but this is weird. This is out of place here. I don't know why this wasn't placed with the other compliments. This comes after the fact. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Well, there are a lot of speculation, as you can imagine. Some say they were a first century sect claiming apostolic authority within the church. The name Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, Nicholas or Nicolaus or Nikos, and the word Laos. Nikos was a name for the priesthood, for a priest. Laos was a name for the people. So you combine those two names, you get priesthood and people, you end up with a priesthood that presided over the people. Does that make sense? You follow that logic there? And they were establishing a religious hierarchy within the church, and where, you know, people, whereby people couldn't come to God on their own. They had to go through the priests that were in the church. Well, that was the very thing that Jesus came and died to abolish, was it not? I mean, we spent months in the book of Hebrews learning that we don't need a man. We don't need a priest here on earth to be a liaison between us and God. Jesus came, he died and rose again so that we can now go to the throne room of God boldly ourselves. Yeah, we don't need an earthly priest. We got a heavenly priest. And he's at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. So that's what some people, and then some think that they may, you may be thinking in your mind already, some think this is ultimately where the hierarchy within the Roman Catholic Church came from. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But when Christ died and that veil was torn, we don't need a priest anymore to be our go-between. But is having an earthly priest, is that really that bad? Yeah, it's that bad. Look what Jesus says. I hate it. Surprised you to know that Jesus would hate something. But please understand this. Please don't miss this. Jesus, nor the church of Ephesus, they didn't hate the Nicolaitans. What'd they hate? The deeds, the practices. That's right. So he didn't hate the Nicolaitans. Some say the Nicolaitans were a like the Gnostics, but I read they were found. They were long. I think that was after John. I don't think that's what they're talking about, but it could be. I don't. There's a lot of. You can do quite a bit of studying on that. I got to hurry up. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise or the midst of the paradise of God. Tree of life. Where have we heard that before? Genesis. Back in Genesis, when Adam got kicked out of the garden from eating from what tree? Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Exactly right. After he got kicked out for doing that, God placed a cherubim, an angel, in front of the tree of life, which is also in the garden. You got two trees in the garden, a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam, eat all you want from the tree of life. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But he did it anyway. He chose wrong. And then it was suddenly flipped. Then all of a sudden, after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he placed an angel in front of the tree of life to keep anybody from getting to it. Now, why would God do that? Why would he not want anybody to get to that tree? Bingo. It's an act of mercy. Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and flaming sword which turned every way to guard to the way, to guard the way to the tree of life. It was an act of mercy. Like Cal said, I mean, you would live forever in this decaying, I'd be careful, this decaying body that you, I mean, the way I feel my body decaying, can you imagine being 970 years old in these bodies, what it would be like? That's why it was an act of mercy. So he blocked the access to that tree. But we see here in verse 7, when we get our resurrected bodies, then we can eat from that tree. That makes sense? That brings us to the end of Ephesus, so we'll stop there. Any questions or comments or heckles?
Billy, there's that word you brought up last week, paradise.
Yep, yep.
The paradise of God.
Yep.
Isn't it interesting, in 95 AD, John's using that word.
That is very interesting.
I just now saw that.
Yeah, yep. Yeah.
You know, and even in the church, there's a power struggle.
Yeah.
And, you know, hierarchy.
Yeah.
It's just interesting, just like anything in the world.
It is.
But it exists in the church.
If you don't think that goes on in the church, you're right. You just ain't been paying attention, because it is. It's out there. But we need to remember what it was like when we, I'm not saying we've forgotten it. I'm not saying we're the Church of Ephesus. I do think you need to kind of search our soul and see which one of these churches we are like. But we do need to remember what it was like when we first came down here and opened this place. It was awesome, man, and it's still awesome. But, you know, you didn't dare want to miss. I remember telling the class, I'm afraid to miss a Sunday because I'm afraid the Holy Spirit will show out and I won't be here. You know? And we were all that way. And sometimes that fades over time, you know? We just got to guard against it. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth and the hard lessons that you want to help us to open our hearts. Help us to be honest with each other and most of all with you. And you are our first love. You are love. We wouldn't even know what love is without you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.